As we come to study God's word this evening, we come in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for your truth. And we thank you for guiding us through this letter to the church at Colossae. And this evening, as we come to the last section, we ask that once again, by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant illumination, that we might see your truth clearly, that by your Spirit you would unshackle our wills, that we might follow in your way willingly and gladly. So be with us, teach us, lead us, guide us, encourage us, challenge us, strengthen us through your word, that we might be better followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's been a wonderful few weeks as we have studied the letter to the Colossians together, and various preachers have opened it up to us. And this evening, we come to the final section in chapter 4 from verse 2 to the end. It perhaps naturally falls into two parts. One, final instructions by Paul from verse 2 to verse 6. And then various greetings and mentions of different people from verse 6, 7 to verse 18. But what I want to do as we explore this together is to look at it in themes, in subjects that Paul brings out and that we see demonstrated in the people that he talks about. The themes are prayer, our walk, our talk, our work, our encouragement, and finally the grace that God gives us to enable that work. And so we begin in chapter 4 and at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And in these injunctions about prayer that Paul gives, we find four areas treated. Firstly, that prayer is to be persistent, continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul urges us to keep praying, to keep at it, not to give up. Think of what our Lord said when he introduced a parable in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, when he was teaching people how they ought to pray. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And I hope you'll have your Bibles open this evening as we study these words. And Luke records there, and he, that is Jesus, told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. To the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Not to give up, to continue steadfastly in prayer, to keep at it, to be persistent. And that's what Paul urges here, a persistence and a steadfastness in prayer. Secondly, for prayer, he urges us to be alert. He says that we are to be watchful in it, to be focused, not simply to repeat words parrot fashion, as Jesus himself said that we wouldn't be heard for our much speaking. It's about being focused, awake, alert. Think what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, when he teaches the Ephesian church about prayer. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. You see the first two points being tied together, being alert and persevering. And that's two key trademarks of prayer, that we don't give up, no matter how long the time is. And looking back on scripture, we see decades and centuries pass, often before anything occurs that is promised or foretold. But we have a God who 1,000 years are as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. And because he is unchanging, and because he is sure and steadfast, then we keep praying, we persist in praying, and we are alert, watchful, not drowsy in prayer. Thirdly, Paul urges the church to have gratitude. He says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And that is such a vital part of our prayers. Do you remember how Paul opened the letter when in chapter 1 and verse 3 he said, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God when we pray for you. People that he'd only heard about, people that he hadn't met. And then in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's a trademark of Paul's prayer that thanksgiving is always present. And we found that that was true even in the most difficult of circumstances. Again in chapter 1 and at verse 24 we read, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Gratitude is at the heart of a Christian's prayer, because gratitude is at the heart of a Christian's life. Some of you know the Heidelberg Catechism well, a very warm and personal catechism, and it's divided into three parts. Firstly, that which speaks of the mess we've made of things, of how we've fallen short. Secondly, of God's deliverance, God's redemption, what God has done to sort our mess out. And the third part is gratitude, how we live and walk and talk and pray in gratitude for God, for we recognise how much he has done for us. And you see, it perhaps makes us question, when someone who professes Christ doesn't exude that gratitude. Because when we've come to the realization of what our sin is, of how it has offended and hurt God, and of the work that he has done to sort it out, of the pain of our Saviour on the cross, how can we but be grateful? And shouldn't every prayer have a measure of thanks for all that God is and all that he has done. So prayer is persistent, it is alert, it is grateful, and it is gospel-centered, it is evangelistic. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You see, since we are grateful for what God has done, since we long for his kingdom to come and are persistent in that, then the advancement of the gospel, the preaching of his truth, is at the very core of what we desire. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even Paul, in all his difficulties, in all his pain, asks that a way may be made open, that the gospel might be preached. You know, in human terms, it seems so futile. An obscure person in an obscure prison writing a letter to an obscure church. And yet, what do we find this evening? This letter is being read and preached in Scotland and Australia and Brazil and the United States and Russia and China and Korea and Nigeria and so on and so on. What seemed so insignificant has been borne on the prayers of God's people, delivered once for all to the saints, and is read and studied and preached and lived. So our prayers must focus on that work of gospel preaching. One of the people mentioned in the second section is Epaphras. And in verse 12 we read these words. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras was someone who practiced the type of prayer that Paul encouraged. He was struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He was doing it always. He was persistent in it. And his desire was that they might stand mature. Do you remember when we looked at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? We saw these two central truths, that the preaching of the word brings conversion, and the preaching of the word brings maturity. This is the work that Jesus commanded his disciples, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all that he had commanded. And in a sense, that's all the church is about, proclaiming the word that folk might be added to the kingdom, and proclaiming the word that they might stand mature. Epaphras certainly demonstrated the saying that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. So Paul begins by encouraging this persistent, alert, grateful, and gospel prayer. And secondly, he speaks about our walk. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. There's two points here about our walk. Our walk is in wisdom and our walk is intentional. What does he mean by walk? He means our way of life. It's a Hebrew way of speaking about what we do, how we act, how we live. And haven't we seen that in the letter to the Colossians? The contrast from what they were to what they are now. Chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." You too once walked when you were living in them. How did they once walk? What were they living in? Well, the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 speaks of these things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Their walk was the walk of the world, the walk on the Broadway that leads to destruction. But now their walk is different. They're on a different path. And we saw that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And there Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." They had a different walk now, a walk that was in wisdom, his first point here. Wisdom which, above all, is found in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as he declares in this letter. And such a Christ-focused life, such a life as the life of the wise man who hears Christ's word and puts it into practice, is a life, is a walk that is worthy of the Lord, that is fully pleasing to him, that bears fruit in every good work. It's a fully rounded life. It's a life that shows all that it means to be human. And we may say it's a life of gratitude that does what pleases God because of all that he has done for us. So it's a walk in wisdom, and it's a walk with intention, that you may make best use of the time. Not simply frittering away the days, the months, the years, but using time for God's glory, for doing kingdom work. Yes, our lives are full of many things that we have to do for home and family, for employment, perhaps in the garden. But it must never be the case that Christ is squeezed into second place. The work of his kingdom, the work of his church, has a priority. And so we make the best use of the time. We see what we can do that would serve him, and we do it wholeheartedly. You know, the glorious thing about a life lived for God, about walking before him, is that it adorns the teaching of Scripture. Paul could even say to slaves in Titus that their lifestyle adorns the doctrine of God our Saviour. What a wonderful expression that our lives, even with their failings and faults, could be said to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. It's like the frame round a priceless painting. I suspect nobody goes to view the Mona Lisa to see its frame. But I'm sure the frame can either enhance the painting, focus attention on it, or the wrong frame could detract from it. And so it is with our lives. They are the frame round the faith that we possess. And do they enhance it and point to it and enlighten it? Or do they put people off and detract from it and give them reason to criticise it? Our walk is in wisdom, and our walk is with intention. For we see the warning of someone who didn't go that way. In verse 14 of chapter 4, we read of Luke, the beloved physician, greeting them, as does Demas. Demas is also mentioned at the end of the letter of Philemon. But later on, we found that the path that Demas chose was sadly a different one. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read these words. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. It's sad, but sometimes those among the group of close workers are found to be the deserters. It was Judas, one of the 12, who would betray his master with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. And so Demas, having set his sight to do the work of the kingdom, looked elsewhere and was enticed by it and fell away and walked down a different road. And in our walk in life, we consider the words of the old chorus: which way are you choosing, the narrow or broad? You'll have to make up your mind. Just give up your own way and follow the Lord. Why don't you make up your mind? So Paul has spoken about prayer, and he's spoken about our walk, and then he speaks about our talk in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So our talk has to be with grace, with salt, and appropriate to the situation. What kind of speech does a Christian have? Well, do you remember the words of our Lord when he said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And is the Christian's speech proceeding from a heart changed by grace? A heart that knows how much they've been forgiven. A heart that knows how far they were from God and how freely God gave of his love in Jesus Christ. A heart that looks at Calvary and recognises the price paid and is transformed by it. And so the speech of the Christian is gracious. It's kind. It's loving. It's forgiving. It's comforting. It's upbuilding. As was said of Jesus Christ, a bruised reed he will not break. Of course, the contrast with that is the person whose speech is judgmental and critical and harsh, the person who finds out someone's faults and rushes to tell other people, the person who is quick to point out the wrong in a situation. Jesus warned in his parable of the dangers of forgetting the price that was paid that we might be freed, and then demanding our price from another person. As we have been forgiven, so we forgive. As we have been loved, so we love. As grace has been shown to us, so our speech exudes grace. Exudes grace and is seasoned with salt, is flavourful, is delicious, is the sort of thing that people want to hear. When Paul speaks about the appropriateness of what we say, that we might know how you ought to answer each person, perhaps what is being said here is not so much having some clever response to the person, but knowing how to answer them, the manner in which to speak to them. And I'm sure that we've often heard of folk who have been converted to Christianity, and what has impressed them is not so much clever answers they were given to their questions, but the way they were treated, the way they were spoken to, the grace that was shown, the salt that refreshed it, and the appropriateness of the way that they were dealt with. As has often been said, we are simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. So he's dealt with our prayer, our walk, our talk, and fourthly, our work. And we see this exemplified in chapter 4 and that the various folk talked about. In verse 7, Tychicus is described as a faithful minister and a fellow servant. We might even translate that as a faithful servant and fellow slave. Someone who's given up their own rights for the gospel because they have a new master and they follow him. Or in verse 11, where Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus the Just are spoken about as my fellow workers. And then in verse 13, we learn that Epaphras is not only a man of prayer, as described in verse 12, but a man of practice. He has worked hard for you. And then in verse 15, we see an example of a work for the Lord when Nympha is commended because she hosts a church in her house. Paul takes time to mention these people because they are working for the gospel. They're not freeloaders. They don't stand back and just listen and receive and soak it in without rolling up their sleeves and getting involved. It's so easy for Christians to stand around wondering what gifts they have when there are chairs to be stacked and Bibles to be boxed and cups to be washed and cables to be tidied up, where there are babies to be looked after and children to be taught and floors to be swept and so on and so on and so on. God won't judge us because we didn't know our exact gift, but we will be judged for the tasks that were in front of us and how we approached them. So we want to be known as fellow workers, faithful ministers and fellow servants, as those of whom it is said, he has worked hard for you. And the fifth aspect of being a Christian and living as a Christian is the aspect of support and encouragement. In the second half of verse 8 about Tychicus, he says he's being sent that he may encourage your hearts. And as Paul would send someone to encourage a church, he records in the second half of verse 11 about Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus the Just, they have been a comfort to me. You see, he wanted to send someone to give comfort, but he needed comfort. The church needed encouragement, but he needed encouragement. That's so vital, because so often we feel the pain of the difficulty of the Christian life. Paul knew that in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16, following when he has written about the desertion of Demas and Crescens. He says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, "At my first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." They deserted me, but God stood by me. Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 12, speaks about them mutually encouraging each other. And then to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 11, he urges them to encourage one another. And at the end of our passage this evening in chapter 4 and verse 18, he asks that in their prayers they might remember his chains. You see, there's no contradiction between rejoicing in suffering, counting it as a privilege to suffer for the Master's sake, but also asking for remembrance, for prayer, for the difficulties that he faced every day. And it's that mutual encouragement that we need. Think of how we encourage our ministers. Is it simply a handshake at the door and a word about a nice sermon? Or do we sometimes take the time to drop a quick email to say, "You know, that quote you mentioned has really helped me. Or that practice you talked about is something I've been trying out. Or that thing you mentioned really challenged me and I found it so helpful." You know, it's very easy for teachers and leaders to spend much time in preparation and agonising over a text and delivering it, and then wondering if it has any effect at all. The Apostle John could say in 2 John chapter 4 that he rejoices greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And in 3 John chapter 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And that stemmed from his practice in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. You can remember that by verse 4 in the first chapter of each of the letters of John, where he wrote, "And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete." So he was writing his word that his joy might be complete. But how would he know that? He knew it when he received word from the churches in 2 and 3 John that people there were walking in the truth. Perhaps there's somebody from our past as a Christian that we need to look up and drop that email or write that letter and say thank you for the example that they were, or the word that they spoke, that we are still walking in the truth. And then finally, Paul is writing with his own hand. We read in the opening words of the letter that he's writing it with Timothy, and perhaps Timothy was his secretary to whom he dictated and he wrote the letter. But in this last bit, Paul wants to make it personal, and so he writes with his own hands and speaks of grace. He's opened the letter by speaking of grace and peace, and he concludes it by speaking of grace. Because our salvation and our sanctification begins and ends with God's grace. And in our prayer, and in our walking, and in our talking, and in our working, and in our encouragement, it is grace from beginning to end. In conclusion, I read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this letter and all that we have learned, how it has lifted our eyes to the glory of Christ. It has taken our eyes off what this world offers, and it has challenged us, being clothed with Christ and living in the light of his resurrection. And help us from what we have learned this evening, that the way we pray, that our walk in life, that our speech, that our work about the way we relate to each other might be infused with your grace. Lord God, we know that we can do nothing without you, and that you are everything to us. And so we ask that this week your grace might strengthen us day by day. Amen. And so we conclude with an old song that tells of an old, old story that we need to hear again and again.